God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find our passage tonight on page 556. Once more, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The preacher writes this: "A good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So tonight we are back with the preacher, and the preacher is back to poetry as we begin here looking at chapter 7. The last place that we looked at the preacher's poetry in Ecclesiastes was all the way back in chapter 3. There, if you remember, we had that first break from the prose of his writing. And there we looked at the poetry that really there in chapter 3 revolves around the issue of time. Everything comes and goes. Everything has its proper time and its proper season. There is a time for everything under the sun. From there, the preacher has moved back into his typical writing style, and as we've really worked through these last few chapters, we've covered the topics of work, we've looked at justice and righteousness, we've looked at worship, we've considered wealth and money, and then really last time we looked in chapter 6 at the frustrations in this life, really viewed through the lens of the fear of death that the preacher has. And now we find ourselves here in chapter 7, working our way through this book. And I've entitled this sermon, Wisdom and Folly Contrasted, Part 1, because there will be a Part 2 that'll be next Sunday, because really the second half of this chapter revolves around the same sorts of issues. So I felt it appropriate to entitle the next sermon along those lines, given it'd be really hard to cover 30 verses in one setting. So we have two sermons entitled Part 1 and Part 2, looking here at chapter 7 in its entirety, really focusing on these themes of wisdom and folly. So what are we getting into here tonight? Tonight we're going to meditate upon the poetry that we find here with the preacher. Seeing that we've just read through this passage, right from the start, I think it's appropriate to see that there is a tone to this particular passage. I would consider it, in my own opinion, I would consider the tone of these 13 verses to be somber. And this is where the understanding of a genre of a specific text helps in our understanding of a particular passage. Poetry here is intended to make us feel. Poetry is intended to make us feel. And this is different than prose. Prose is the normal writing style. Poetry is different than propositional writing. With propositional writing, we weigh the validity of a statement and consider really what its claim is. However, with poetry, we meditate upon the words and really, in essence, sort of feel what the author is saying to us. It's a way to think about an issue, but it's different than how we normally think about an issue when it's conveyed to us in the normal construction of prose. As has been the case throughout Ecclesiastes up until this point, the preacher does not always use language that we might associate with piety. So far, we have been down some pretty dark and depressing paths in the writings of the preacher. We've seen the striking language at times that the preacher uses. One example of many is when he says that he is in fact hated life in chapter 2, verse 17. What do we make of all this? And what do we make of this in really in conjunction to the poetry that we find here in chapter 7? Now, the argument that I have made and will really continue to make throughout our entire time together in Ecclesiastes is that this book shows us that the Christian faith can and does have space for the full range of what you and I experience as humans. The Christian faith has space and range to really address all of the issues that we face as humans. The Christian faith is not a shallow spirituality. But I would argue, in fact, that it is quite the opposite. Christianity has the categories of lament, of pain, of sin, of fallenness, of suffering, testing, trial. The greatest example of this, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who experiences all of this in his incarnation. The God who we worship as Christians is not aloof to the human experience, but experiences this in the incarnation. This is why the author to the Hebrews can boldly proclaim that you and I, as those who have faith in Jesus, have a great high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. All the while, Jesus endured this and yet was without sin. Furthermore, the Christian faith has the categories of redemption, of hope, of joy, and glory. The point here is that the preacher's poem contrasts wisdom and folly and the absurdity that you and I face in this life. The wisdom, absurdity, and the folly that you and I see and experience in our day-to-day lives as we toil under the sun, to use the phrase so often used by the preacher. The Christian faith contains not only the categories to explore these themes, but also the answers to these probing questions that you and I face. And really, from this vantage point, as Christians, we do not shy away from these challenging topics. We do not act as if they do not exist, or I should rephrase that, we should not act as if they do not exist. Or that we need to free ourselves from them as as we find ourselves on some sort of path towards enlightenment where we are just devolved into base nothingness. We can face these questions as Christians head on and expect to find an answer to the absurdity and troubles that you and I face under the sun. So let us begin to work through the preacher's poetry here. And to do this, we're going to look at sort of two points to anchor ourselves in the text. Poetry is hard to break down, so we're going to kind of, there's a little bit of back and forth, okay? But 2 points to structure our time together here this evening. The first point being, what is better? Trying to look at verses 1-8. The second point will be nostalgia and wisdom, looking at verses 9-13. What we find here as we look at this second section of poetry in Ecclesiastes is the call really to meditate on what we see and experience in this life through the lens of the preacher's overarching argument that everything under the sun is vanity. And in turn, to contrast this with the hope that you and I find in the gospel. So with that, let's turn to our first point here this evening. What is better? Sort of two repeated phrases that we find here in the first portion of this poem. Two repeated phrases that the preacher uses in verses 1-8. The first is, it is better. The second phrase we see repeated is this, better is. And with this, with these two phrases here, what we find is a contrast. This is the basic structure or format to this opening section here in chapter 7. A contrast between two things where one is to be viewed as better than the other. The first example of this, verse 1. We read, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. This first clause here, the preacher is making the case that our reputation is more important than expensive possessions. And the second clause contains the claim that the day of one's death, you should read this into the text, is better than one's birth. And we're, I want you to sort of put a pin in that. We're going to return to that a number of times here this evening. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. But the sentiment here revolving around reputation is not just spoken of here in Ecclesiastes 7:1. It's also spoken of in the book of Proverbs. And the connection to this is that we not only see that both authors are one and the same, but also a slight difference in the statements made. Proverbs 22, verse 1, here we read, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. The preacher makes the point that whether it be precious ointment or riches in the case of Proverbs, the ultimate thing to take away from this is that your reputation matters. However, I think the real challenge that we find here is in the second half of verse 1. The day of death is better than, I'm reading that into the text, it's there, it's implied, the day of death than one's birth. The sentiment, I think, at this point should not strike us as unusual. We're in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. We've been up and down, as I've said, the emotional roller coaster of the preacher. And this type of language, I don't think at this stage in his writing should be unusual or striking to us. But the question we must answer is really, what is the point that he's making here? If poetry is meant to evoke an emotional response in us as readers of the poetry, what are we to be thinking as we meditate upon this? One commentator He makes this argument, seeing the connection here between Proverbs 22:1 and Ecclesiastes 7:1 and the second clause here, and he says this. Quote, whatever the connection between the two Proverbs, the best reading of the second is that it expresses Kohelet, so that's the Hebrew term, the title for the preacher, expresses the preacher's relief that life is finally over. In the context of his speech as a whole, the relief arises not because of work completed and well done, but because death means escape from life's oppression and meaninglessness. I think this view fits within the larger framework, the larger picture that we find in Ecclesiastes, that this life that you and I, that we live under the sun, is merely temporary. And the question of death is one that you and I, we all must face. In verse 2 of chapter 7, we see the same theme repeated. The preacher writes, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What's being expressed here? What the preacher's saying, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. The latter, the party, only leads to a temporary relief and a brief moment where you can escape from reality. And the former, the funeral, reminds all of us of our mortality. For the preacher, this is the contrast really between wisdom and folly in this poem here. And remember, this is poetry. Its intent is to evoke an emotional response to the reading of this. Even a few moments before our worship service began, I was chatting with a member here, and we're even talking about this same thing. You don't want to necessarily formulate a systematic theology based on poetry. That's not the intent of this style of writing, this genre of writing. The intent behind this is to evoke and make us feel and consider. It's different than reading polemical works or regular standard prose or reading the book of Romans or Hebrews. Genre helps us to unpack and to feel and think the right things as they're given to us in the Word of God. So remember that. This is poetry. Its intent is to invoke an emotional response in the readers. Once more, we find another illustration in verse 4 where the wise one faces this question head on in the house of mourning, and the fool spends his time avoiding his fate in the house of mirth. It's only the fool who lives his life towards this end soul goal of pleasure, avoiding. That's the key, I think, phrase here, avoiding the reality of death. If you've been tracking with us throughout our time together in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll note here that the preacher, if you remember his tests, the preacher has tested the extent of all the pleasures that can be purchased and experienced under the sun. And just by way of reminder, you can probably guess his conclusion now at this point, but what did he say at the end of that test? All of it was vanity. All of it was meaningless. Avoidance and escapism through pleasure does not negate the fact that we all have to face the ultimate questions in this life, one of which being the question of death. The illustration, again, we find is also made in verses 5 through 7, where the preacher points to this reality again by noting the rebuke of the wise man is better than the songs of fools and the laughter of fools. Again, he's playing into that imagery of the leisure, the party atmosphere that comes along with that route, that root of escapism. The poetry of Ecclesiastes here is not only reminiscent of the wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs, but it calls us once more to ask the hard questions in this life. Here in this passage, you'll note that there is no eat and drink and be merry. There is the blunt reality here that we all must face. And avoiding the question through the means of escapism, that's again in that language of party. It's kind of a poor choice of words even to use here. Escapism really is the business of the fool. With that, we move to our second point here this evening on nostalgia and wisdom. Verse 10, the preacher writes, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? It is not from wisdom that you ask this." Really, if the first portion of this poem revolves around the avoidance and the escapism, really put forward as the path of the fools, here in the second half of this poem, nostalgia follows down that same path. Now, I'm going to make a couple caveats, okay? Now, we must say that there is nothing wrong or sinful, okay? Nothing wrong, nothing sinful about looking back on a past season of life with great joy and remembrance. That's great. Nothing's wrong with that. Remember, poetry, not prose, okay? What the preacher's pointing to here is living in a way that you are living in the past, that you are no longer able to face the reality of the present. It's not remembering something with fondness and joy and rejoicing over some great memories. It's being so stuck in the past that you cannot live in the present moment. The classic sort of popular level stereotype that you and I can laugh about is the middle-aged man who was always talking about how good of an athlete he was in high school and how good he would have been if he simply wouldn't have blown out his ACL senior year before state championships. Never mind the fact that he is 50 pounds overweight and hasn't ran more than a mile in the past 20 years. He still views himself as that tip-top athlete. And that is so far from reality. That's, in a sense, sort of a popular-level, stereotypical, comedic-type way of understanding what the preacher is getting at through this sentiment. When we speak of nostalgia and its contrast to wisdom, there is the escapism route that's kind of easy to see in that first part. Escapism, easily viewed along the lines of overindulgence in partying, lifestyle, bad choices, over excess with food and drink and those types of things. Avoiding, escaping is the business of fools. And nostalgia is also crippling, though it's a little harder to pin down for us. What the preacher's getting at here is being so stuck in the past that you cannot live in the present. This is the sentiment of nostalgia that is steeped in idolatry. And the preacher, what he does here is he contrasts this with the path of wisdom. For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Continuing to verse 12, "For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." Though the preacher speaks on wisdom really as the antidote to this idolatrous nostalgia, if we have learned anything from the preacher so far, is that wisdom has its limits. We remember back to chapter 2 once more, both the wise and the fool face the same end. One commentator summarizes this section of chapter 7 along these lines. We're bringing it all together here. He says this: "The message of this chapter is this: be neither an escapist nor a theological snob, for part of living wisely is learning to live within the limitations of wisdom itself." This is a consistent theme in the Bible's wisdom literature. So what do we make of all of this? How do we see the gospel present here in this passage of poetry from the preacher? Excuse me. I think we see it in a number of different ways. The first being that living in the past, as we have just seen, is not living wisely. We can see it in that ultimately escapism and nostalgia, they will not answer life's most challenging questions. Second, bringing us back to the first portion of our passage and the theme of death. One commentator notes here that the preacher's use of his poetic language and the imagery that he evokes here really puts forward death as an evangelist. Looking at the imagery of the funeral in the first portion of the passage, we can see the contrast really between two differing types of people as they look at this reality that sin has brought upon the human race, which is death. The fool attends this type of event, the funeral, and really, deep down, just hopes to get back to what he or she was doing. And the wise man, in contrast to this, looks at this event and asks the question, when is it going to be my turn? And what will my life be defined by? What will people be saying of me at my own funeral? Remember, the poetry is meant to evoke our emotions. And the question, once more, is what are we going to do? Verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? I think this is the preacher's way of showing us that we are not in control. That we are not in control, but everything is under the sovereign control of God. We cannot outdo, we cannot outwit the sovereignty of God. We cannot fight against God's providence. And death is something also that we cannot avoid, either through living in the past or through trying to live by means of escape in the present. And what gives us the ability really to live in the present and to hope towards our future is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, you and I see, I think, two things. Well, a lot of things, but I'm saying two tonight. Two things we see. In the gospel, we see first that God is sovereign. Secondly, we see that God saves. In the gospel, we see that God is sovereign. We can sing and say and pray what the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. The gospel shows us that God is sovereign. Secondly, the gospel shows us that God saves. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you and I face life's challenging questions, even as we meditate upon them in the tricky to understand at times poetic forms in an already challenging book in the Old Testament. The Christian faith shows us that there are answers to these difficult types of questions. And we find them ultimately in the sovereign God who saves. Stand with me as we pray here this evening. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that we can spend time meditating upon your word, even challenging portions of your word. Lord, we acknowledge that poetry is not the easiest for us to interpret, to apply, and to understand at times, but we thank you that it evokes in us an emotional response to consider the weight of ultimate questions, ones of death, of life, of sin, of justice and judgment, Lord, and ultimately the hope that we find in the fact that you are sovereign and that you save us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would apply your word to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And let's end here with our evening doxology.